The road from Jericho to Jerusalem is 14 miles long. It's a day's journey on foot, if you're fit, uphill all the way. Bethany is on one side of the Mount of Olives. It's a natural place to stop and rest before the final ascent and panoramic view of Jerusalem. But it's not the road that should capture our attention. Dusty roads through dramatic scenery are as common then as now. Indeed, little has changed between the first century and the 21st century. Israeli checkpoints, barbed wire, military settlements, and the separation wall have replaced the Roman garrisons, but it is still occupied territory today. It's ironic that if Jesus were born in Binfield, he would have no problem getting from Jericho to Jerusalem today, but because he was born in Bethlehem, he would not be able to make the journey to Jerusalem. This is the road that Jesus used, or probably used, from Jericho to Jerusalem, but it's now closed because of the separation wall. Like thousands of West Bank Christians, he would be turned back by one of the 400 military checkpoints that clog Palestine. They're a little bit like constrictions in the arteries, slowing down the lifeblood of life in that society. This is a picture of the Right Reverend Sohail Diwani. He is the Anglican Bishop of Jerusalem and the Middle East. He's born in Nablus, but he serves in the cathedral in Jerusalem. Or at least he did so until this week. He has just had his Jerusalem residence permit revoked. Now, under international law, the Israeli government has an obligation to allow those living in the West Bank to live and work in their own country. But the government is seeking to empty East Jerusalem of its residents in order to annex it. Please pray for our bishop there and his clergy and their ministry of peacemaking, because he is now an illegal immigrant in his own city of Jerusalem. Our brothers and sisters, not only in the Middle East, but in other parts of the world, are denied their freedom of movement, freedom of worship, freedom to live in the land of their birth. And sadly, they are hemorrhaging, not only in Palestine, but also in Iraq. Most Christians from Iraq now live in Jordan and Syria. Last week, the most prominent Christian in Pakistan was murdered. Shahbaz Bhatti, 42, was shot outside his mother's home in Islamabad on Wednesday morning. He was the only Christian serving in Pakistan's government. He was the federal minister for minority affairs, and he was well known, Shahbaz was well known, for campaigning against the strict blasphemy laws, lobbying for the rights of minorities. And last year, Shahbaz made a video to be released in the event of his death. You can view it on Christianity Today or on my own blog. I've put it there. Today we are thinking about mission and our support for the church worldwide, and we must do much, much more than pray for them or even give financially. That's why I traveled 7,000 miles this week to Taylor University in Upland and then Indiana University in Fort Wayne. Because if you want to break the logjam in the Middle East, you have to change the mindset of Middle America. Taylor is a pretty small university, 3,500 students. But every one of them is challenged to go on mission trips. Even the women's basketball team went out and played teams in Israel-Palestine recently, and they came back with amazing stories of how God used them. Are they fired up for the Middle East? You bet. Tuesday night, the university had invited Alvin Plantinga, who's described by Time magazine as the leading philosopher for God, to give a prestigious lecture that evening. The students organized their own event with God on our side, and we had 250 students plus came to see the film. We hope to put a recording of the Q&A that followed online soon. And on Thursday, just before I left to come home, I gave a lecture on the Middle East to students at Indiana State University, which they put live onto the local TV station. If you feel you're missing something, missing the action, then please think about joining us. Next March, there's going to be a major conference, Bethlehem Bible College, hosting an international conference, Christ at Checkpoint. I'm the program director, and we've already agreed, speakers already have agreed, are John Ortberg, Lynn Hybels, Ron Sider, Tony Campolo, Shane Claiborne, Richard Harvey, and many more evangelicals who want to show solidarity with the church living at the Checkpoint, and I hope you'll want to come too. 3 weeks' time, we have our Mission Sunday with Dick Dowser, and the emphasis is going to be on getting our hands dirty in mission. And I hope this year and in successive years, we will be sending teams out from Christchurch to work alongside the Indigenous Christians to share Christ in word and deed. I won't be here that weekend because I'll be out on a mission trip in the Middle East with World Vision and the Willow Creek Association. We've got a team of about 35 church leaders going out to explore and discover how we can build bridges with the church there. Because unless we do, our fear is that there will be no Indigenous church in the Middle East within a generation. Just tour groups and Western professors of archaeology. World Vision has moved their international headquarters from California to Surrey, or Berkshire, of all places, and we are being blessed by having a number of the World Vision staff here at Christchurch. And next Sunday I'm going to interview Ian, and you're going to hear more about the work of World Vision and Ian's ministry. Something to look forward to next week. In our gospel reading today, we see Jesus on his final journey. Jesus anticipating that final journey and recording his thoughts through Matthew's gospel. Just as Shabbat knew it was his final journey and pre-recorded a video of his thoughts and put them online in case he died. This was no ordinary journey, no ordinary week. And there are three things we can learn about Jesus from these verses. First of all, I want you to notice the preparation for the king. We see how Jesus acted. He acted with deliberate intent, verses 1 to 3. As they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." This journey on Palm Sunday was no accident, it was no whim. These were obvious, clear instructions to the disciples on what to do. Jesus hadn't pre-booked his taxi. This was a demonstration of deliberate intent. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on his own free will, on his own initiative. Deliberate intent. Secondly, prophetic fulfillment. This took place in fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Jesus was making a statement, a deliberate claim to be the anointed one. He quotes Zechariah 9. Steeped in significance. Zechariah is a message about a king who'd be rejected, but a rejected king who would nevertheless take his throne. We see here how Jesus, the one who inspired that prophecy, came to fulfill it. Deliberate intent, prophetic fulfillment, and unquestioned authority. If anyone says to you, anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and they will send them right away. Jesus spoke with unquestioned authority because he is the king and everything belongs to him. Everything we have, everything we are, belongs to him. Jesus is not intimidated or afraid of what was going to happen. He had every excuse to avoid Jerusalem. But no, everything he did, especially in that last week, was done with deliberate intent, in fulfillment of Scripture, with unquestioned authority. The King of the universe is in control. Well, what does that teach us today? Are there things that we are afraid of? Are there things that we're anxious about, intimidated by, decisions we would rather put off? How should this story affect the way we act? Well, Jesus calls us to follow him. He doesn't send us out into the world to be his mission partners. He says, come with me, follow me, and I will make you fishermen. Preparation for the king. Secondly, notice the presentation to the king, verses 7 to 11. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." We know the story so well. I simply want to pick out one word that gives us a different perspective. Matthew tells us the whole of Jerusalem was stirred. And that Greek word is the word we get seismic from. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem had the impact of an earthquake. It was as if a psychological or a spiritual earthquake had hit Jerusalem. Our hearts go out this week to the people of Christchurch in New Zealand. And our prayers are with them as they mourn for their dead and as they seek to rebuild that city. In our gospel reading, it's Jerusalem that's at the epicenter. And the presence of Jesus literally shook the city to its very foundations. In the words that Jesus utters, he is uttering a judgment on the city of Jerusalem. Repent and believe, or you will be judged and destroyed. Here is their king, riding on a donkey, on a sign of peace, mobbed by unsophisticated fishermen, country Galileans defying the state with palm branches and children's choruses. Jerusalem had never seen anything like it, but within a week that earthquake would tear the temple curtain from top to bottom. No longer would access to God be restricted. This was his intention, to compel Jerusalem to recognize him, even if only for a brief moment. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen his miracles. Now he'd come to claim his city. He would offer them a choice: peace or war, reconciliation or separation. And it's a choice we all face. The Dutch politician and Christian theologian put it like this: when principles that run against your deepest conviction begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. Do you know what persecution has done to the church in the Middle East? It's purified them. They think twice about going to church on Sunday. Not what they're going to wear, but are they going to come back? The preparation for the king, the presentation to the king, and thirdly, the pronouncement of the king. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what the children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And then he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, where he spent the night. Here again we see the king asserting his royal authority. There is magnificence and there is dignity, even in his anger. Why did Jesus act in this way? It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer. You're making it a den of robbers. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. He uses the scriptures to vindicate his action. One describes what the house should be, a house of prayer for all nations. The other describes what the house had become, a den of robbers. The house that ought to be a house of prayer had become a den of robbers, and explicitly in the area reserved for the nations, the court of the Gentiles. What was it that had angered Jesus so much? Was it the interest rates they charged? Was it the corruption, the commercialism? No, I don't think so. He quotes from Isaiah 56. It suggests a much deeper purpose. And the cursing of the fig tree that follows next day gives us a clue. Because the issues of race and superiority is not something that's new or generic to our generation, or the desire to exclude or limit those deemed inferior. It's particularly true today, not only in Israel, but in many other countries, where citizenship is identified with a religious opinion, an Islamic state, a Jewish state, a Christian country. And in that designation, we exclude others. In God's word, and especially in the Hebrew scriptures, God insists that it is always his intention that his people would be inclusive of all nations, all races. And I rejoice at the number of nationalities represented at Christchurch on any given Sunday. But that is not true of all churches. And it was not true of God's people at the time of Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that God's intention was always that his people were inclusive. Even Moses warned about this. Do not abhor an Edomite. He is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to these may enter the assembly of the Lord. Gentiles. They believe in Jesus, they believe in God's Messiah, were allowed to enter the temple. The Edomites were from the descendants of Esau. They lived in the Negev, southern Jordan today. And King David says something very similar in Psalm 87. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Rahab is Egypt. Babylon is Iran. Philistia are the Palestinians. Tyre are the Lebanese. And Cush are the Africans. It's as if the Lord was giving them Israeli passports on the basis of their faith. Citizenship of Jerusalem on the basis of faith, not race. This one was born in Zion. The only criteria for citizenship of God's people is faith. Faith in the one true God. Revealed in Jesus Christ. God welcomes all who acknowledge him, an inclusive people. Secondly, an inclusive inheritance. As if to emphasize that citizenship means more than a new passport, God instructs the Israelites to share the land and give an inheritance to all who trust in him. As they were contemplated coming out of exile in Babylon through Ezekiel, God gives them these instructions. You are to allot the land as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who've settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, you are to give him his inheritance. The other races, the people living in the land, the Samaritans, for example, the people whom the Assyrians and Babylonians have brought into the land, the Gentile nations that became Galilee of the Gentiles, were to be regarded as native-born Israelites. That's why all nations are welcome into God's people, at least in Virginia Water. An inclusive Israel, an inclusive inheritance, and thirdly, an inclusive temple. It went beyond identity, went beyond inheritance, to the right to worship God in the temple. As if to identify with Gentiles who would feel inferior. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' But foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." As we've seen, Jesus cites this passage to justify his action of clearing the temple of the money changers and the traders. But he's saying something much more profound. Much more profound than simply a little bleach cleaning out the dirt. The act of cursing the fig tree that follows is a sign of judgment on those who were in the act of rejecting their Messiah. My most comfortable experience this week occurred when I delivered a lecture to the students at Indiana Purdue University. Just before I began, my host leaned over and said, "You know, we've got more faculty in this room than we've got students." It was meant to be for the students. And then he said, "You've got an Orthodox rabbi sitting over there in plain clothes." And in the Q&A, this Orthodox Jewish rabbi challenged me on the exclusive claims of Jesus. And I said, "I plead guilty." Although I pointed out his own theological position was just as exclusive, and that his claims and his faith and the claims of Jesus were mutually exclusive. So we agreed to differ academically, politely. But that's the choice, isn't it? The choice, ultimately, it is Jesus. Jesus. Do we accept him? Or do we reject him? A little bit later in this passage, which we haven't got time to look at in detail today, verse 43, Jesus warned as a result of that rejection, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit." That's what's happened, hasn't it, over 2,000 years? God has raised up not stones to be children of Abraham, but Gentiles. People of all nations have heard the good news of Jesus and come into his kingdom, into his people. That's because membership of God's people was never on the basis of hereditary, never on the basis of race, but always on the basis of faith, just as it is now. And if you want to explore the relationship between Israel and the church, I commend to you a sermon by John Stott called The Place of Israel, which you'll find tucked in the back of my book, Zion's Christian Soldiers. The best bit of the book, we saved it to last. But the religious leaders had turned the temple into an ugly sight. But for one brief moment, Jesus turned it into a place of beauty. We read that just as Jesus was casting out the religious leaders, it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I don't know if you've seen the film The Desert, the Perfect Storm, but in the middle of, toward the end of The Perfect Storm, you know, when the storm is reaching its height, you see George Clooney on that boat and is in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the eye of the storm, and the sea is calm and the sunlight is shining down onto the boat, and he looks up into the sunlight. For me, that's the picture we have at this moment. The storm is all around Jesus. He's about to die. But in that one brief moment, the light has come into the temple. In the midst of all the money rolling on the floor and the animals going everywhere and people in a rage calling for the soldiers, it says the blind and the lame came to Jesus and he healed them. He healed them there and then in the temple court. Jesus, one moment flamed with indignation, soft with the radiance of compassion. It's one of the most moving pictures, I believe, in the Gospels. Jesus casts out, but he takes in. He overthrows, but he builds up. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I will gather still others to them, he promises. He casts out, he overthrows. He gathers the exiles, the outcasts, the blind, and the lame of all nations. And he calls us to that work, to share his work through his worldwide church in partnership with them. This is the King in action there, this is the King in action now. I thank God for this vision of the King, because I would not be able to live in a world full of evil if it were not for my belief in the King of justice, a King who can and does overthrow and cast out. But thank God also, before everything is put straight, before the house is put in order, with the table still upset, the money scattered, the people still in confusion, the King gathers the outcasts and heals them. And like Jesus, we must work as he gives us the time, as he gives us the opportunities. We must work even though the world is going astray, even when there is arrogance and racism, wherever there is ethnic cleansing, wherever there are refugees and asylum seekers, and wherever, as this week, there are martyrs too. It should not surprise us that this world is a war zone. The events of Palm Sunday and the example of our Lord teaches us to be in the business of upholding justice and relieving injustice, challenging evil and cleansing evil, beginning with what's in our own hearts. Worshipping the peacemaker, but also working at peacemaking, and above all, supporting the work of the church abroad. I invite you to be a servant of the Prince of Peace this week. The Prince of Peace who rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday to rescue us, to rescue our world. Cross the divide, become a bridge builder, be a peacemaker, because we're on a mission.